Today we're talking about the return to Galilee. Now, if we look at our timeline, we're in a time of private preparation, which is in the final year of the ministry of Jesus, and that it coincides with increasing opposition. As you can see on the timeline, we're in the final half of the Gentile period. And up to this point, having come from Caesarea Philippi, the disciples have not understood what Jesus is doing and very little of what he is saying. Now let's look at a slide which shows opposition and preparation. As we're looking at this part of the timeline in the final year of Jesus, if you look at the opposition, we can see that the lies are spreading among the opposition like yeast in dough. And the religious Pharisees do not accept that Jesus is the real Messiah. They're looking for a Messiah who is a political savior who would free Israel from the evil Romans. Now the Sadducees, allied with the Herodians, which also are supporters of Herod and Rome, see him as another line of political rabble-rousers that have come and gone in their history. And the Sadducees, they really see Messiah as a political threat who would upset the Roman order. What they're agreed upon, however, is upon opposing Jesus. And both groups, or I should say all three groups, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, are puffed up with pride in their opposition to Jesus. What we've seen is the kingdom is about new birth and new creation. The new birth is now and is seen by character and action. The new creation is future, and that's a global restoration and resurrection. It is new wine and new wineskins. It is not the reformation of the old order. And without the cross, new birth and new creation is, of course, impossible. Now, as we come up to this section, I call this the return to Galilee. I call it anticipating the kingdom with pride and prejudice, paralleled in Matthew 17 and 18, Mark 9 and Luke 9. All events we're going to talk about today take place in the city of Capernaum because Jesus has returned there from Caesarea Philippi. Let's start with Mark 9:30, point number one on our outline, which is really talks about pride-induced fear and ignorance. And Jesus tells the 12 about his coming, and his instruction for them is becoming more intense. If you notice Mark 9:30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. And you can see there the stress is on his private preparation of them. He says to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise," which is the same thing he told them when they were up in Caesarea Philippi. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him what this saying meant. Now, Luke 9:45 kind of gives us some clarification on that. I'll read that. "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it." It says in Mark, they're afraid to ask him. Why would they be afraid to ask him about this saying? Well, there could be a few things here, but I think number one is their own pride does not want them to admit their ignorance, so therefore pride keeps them in ignorance. It says also in Luke 9 that it was concealed from them. Now, I think there's a couple things you could look at here, too. It was concealed from them by, I think, the activity of the leaven of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. They are affected by their lies, which really are the lies of Satan. I think it also is concealed from them by God the Father himself, because they simply cannot believe what Jesus is telling them. And as I said before, unbelief will render you incapable of understanding what God is trying to reveal to you. So Luke 9:45 says they might not perceive it. It's concealed, so they might not perceive it. It's an idea they can't see it. Just like a blind man that Jesus had healed previously, he could see partially but not clearly. I think they're in the same state. They see who Jesus is. They proclaim him as Messiah and Son of God, but they really can't see fully of what he's trying to tell them. So just summarizing again, they're too proud to ask. They're too proud to admit that they can't see or understand what he's saying. That his death would mean defeat for the cause of the kingdom for them, and they are totally committed to this idea that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they're expecting him to bring it. So again, they're affected by this influence of the Pharisees, who are looking for a political Messiah who will come and deliver them from Roman bondage. Now let's go on then in Mark 9:33-37. Point number two, I call this pride leads to ambition, and ambition, of course, is always opposed to dependent service. And in verse 33, it says, they came into Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. They didn't want to answer the question. And the reason is because on the way, they argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, what do you think fueled this argument? I think if you go back and think of Caesarea Philippi with them on the mountain of Transfiguration, where Jesus showed his glory, remember, he only showed his glory to three men, Peter, James, and John. And you can get the idea here that the other nine are looking upon these three as being shown somewhat favoritism. And of course, favoritism always leads to competition. And you also have another factor here. These men are ambitious. These men are, in some sense, they are businessmen. They are fishermen, most of them. And they know what it means to excel in business. So this ambition they have is leads to conflict, leads to arguments. Someone has to win. Someone has to be the favorite. So in verse 35, it says he sits down, he calls the 12. He says to them, in essence, time for class, guys. And he says, if anyone would be first, that is the greatest, if you are ambitious, he must be last of all and servant of all. That is what he's saying about his kingdom. The greatest is the servant. And then in verse 36, he wants to give them an illustration in this Bible class, and he takes a child. He puts them in the midst of them and takes them in his arms. He says to them, whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In essence, he's saying what he said before. If you see who I am, then you see who the Father is. And of course, just as Jesus in his humanity is dependent upon the Father day to day for direction and guidance, he is trying to teach these disciples to be dependent in the same way upon the Father. In essence, to be like children. Why is a child such a good example? A child must be dependent on the Father. There's probably five or six ideas here. Number one, in their society, children are not considered to be great by any measure. The point of this example is a child is totally dependent on the Father, and the child must be taught by the Father. The child must be guided by the Father, and a child is never considered to be greater than the Father. A child does not exert his will against the Father without consequence, and the child must learn reward and punishment from his Father. That's the sense of discipline. Discipline involves not only punishment and consequence for rejecting the Father's guidance, but it also is the sense of reward for accepting the Father's guidance. So there's a balance there, and the child's character is shaped by the Father, by the teaching, instruction, and example of the Father. Therefore, a child can be identified with his Father not only by his looks, but a child can be identified with the Father in the way that he acts will reflect the character of the Father. It means that the Father is always greater than the child. And that's the position Jesus has put himself in with his own heavenly Father, and he wants his disciples to learn that lesson as well. When we talk about character, pride, that's going to engender a character of ambition and conflict, not dependence and humility. Let's go to a different section. Let's look at Matthew 17, 24 through 27. And what this teaches in this little section is humility and dependence in one short little incident. So Matthew 17, 24. Again, we're still in Capernaum. And it starts off by saying, when they came to Capernaum, meaning this is where they are now, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said to him, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Well, he said, yes. And then Peter comes into the house. Jesus spoke to him first, and he says this, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? Peter said, well, that's obvious, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, the sons are exempt. That was true. That when a king was in a kingdom, the sons of his kingdom, they didn't pay tax. True of all Gentile kingdoms. Jesus had said, this temple is my Father's house. And he's saying, in essence, the Father's does not tax the children who live in the house. I really don't have to pay this temple tax because I am a son. So he says, however, in verse 27, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, Take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that shekel, which would be enough to pay the poll tax for two people, and give it to them for you and me. Now let's look at this from a couple aspects. Why would these men who collected the poll tax, these would be Jewish tax collector for the Jewish temple, why would they ask about Jesus not paying the tax? Does he pay a tax to a system that he thinks is corrupt? Jesus had called the market in the temple a den of thieves. Now, who runs this den of thieves? Well, it's the Sadducees, that immoral political party that runs the temple. Jesus does not take offense that he is paying a tax to this corrupt system. That is humility. Does Jesus have the right not to pay? Absolutely. He just made that case to Peter. But the Son, Jesus, does not demand his rights in this case. Why does he pay then? He wants to cause no offense. That again, that is humility. What line from the Lord's Prayer would apply to this little vignette? Jesus has no money, but that's not a problem. He tells Peter, go throw a hook in the water, take out a fish. The first fish that comes up, open its mouth, you're going to find enough money to pay this poll tax. Think of this. This is an amazing miracle. Peter had to have enough faith in Jesus to believe that this was going to happen, to throw the hook in the water, so that he brought the fish up, opened its mouth, and there, behold, is a shekel. Give us this day our daily bread, because our Father provided by putting the money in the mouth of a fish. So what two character traits does this passage show us? Number one, as I said, humility has to do with our rights. And it's also dependence, which speaks to our need. And so what we see here is the Father showing that I can take care of you. Well, let's go to the next section. Let's go back to Mark 9 and look at that. Mark 9, verse 38. Point number 4 on the outline. This is prejudice versus tolerance. Mark 9, 38. John comes to him. Now, this is John, the one who had been on the mount with him. And so, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus says to him, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. Or to put that in a positive sense, anyone who's doing a work in my name will not be able to speak evil of me. He goes on in verse 40 to say this, for the one who is not against us is for us, meaning he's on our side. Leave him alone. For truly, he says in verse 41, I say to you, whoever gives you, John, a cup of water because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So now in verse 42, there comes a warning, and this warning is for John. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, and when he means little ones, he means those who are not as significant as you are or as significant as you think you are, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So when Jesus talks about one of these little ones, he's talking about one of those people out there who's doing works in my name, who doesn't have the position that you have, but he's still doing works in my name. He's not against us. He's for us. You must protect him. You must protect him just like a father would protect a child. So why does John want to stop him? What attitude does this show? Character determines attitude. He's showing nothing less than blatant prejudice, bigotry. He's not one of us. You see the irony here. John wants to stop a man from doing what they were not able to do after they had come off the mountain, Mount Hermon, up when they were near Caesarea Philippi. I think that's very ironic. And Jesus really gives two warnings here with two different results. These little ones, these people who are not as significant as you 12. I've chosen you out to be above all others. And John, in fact, I have chosen you, John, to be one of three who are distinct and I hold above the other nine. Jesus treats people according to his purposes. His warning is, these are my followers. Be careful how you treat them. There's one aspect here that you don't want to miss. Rewards are not only for great miracles, doing these mighty signs, casting out demons. These rewards are for service offered in humility. a cup of water to a thirsty man. I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, and they're doing it because they are one of us, that person will be rewarded. To bless others in the name of Christ, you will be rewarded for that. And number two, prejudice, the kind that he's exhibiting, will bring fraction and isolation and disunity. And so number four, pride shows itself in prejudice and results in isolation. Let's move on. Mark 9:43. This talks about self-discipline and peace. Jesus goes on in verse 43. He's going to talk about punishment and self-discipline. Verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And some texts have in there, verse 46, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And verse 48 says, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. The fires of hell never are quenched. They never end. They are eternal. Now, Jesus dealt with the attitude in the last section. And where is his focus here? His focus here is on you're looking out and trying to judge others. You judge yourself. You take action to correct your flaws, not theirs. But Jesus says, you look into your own life. Now, I don't think Jesus is recommending actual amputation here. I think that is taking this to the absurd. I think he's trying to reflect here on using hand, foot, and eye and applied in this way. Be careful what you do with your hand. Be careful where you go, where your feet take you, and what you see. Guard your eyes. Guard the eye gate. Guard yourself at all costs. Do whatever it takes to keep yourself from committing sins. And only you can know the kinds of sin you're committing in your heart. You may act in a certain way, but no one can see your true intent. So he's warning his disciples about this. If your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, sin is so serious that he's warning the apostles they face an eternity in hell. Now, why would he warn them that? He's chosen them. They are believers. They have been called. He confronts them with this idea that this is the seriousness of sin, that this is what could happen to those who continue in sin. If he were to say, if your eye causes you to sin, don't worry about it because you can't go to hell anyway, that would be a denial of the seriousness of sin. And it's also a denial of the punishment that comes as a result of sin. So it'd be like telling your child, don't run into the road, because if you run into the road, a car may come and hit you and smash you into pieces, and you will be dead. You're not saying that this is what's going to happen to the child. You're saying, you're giving a warning, saying this is the seriousness of running into the road. This is what could happen to you. He's defining the seriousness of sin by the punishment that results, not saying that if they sin, they're going to hell. They must see how serious this is. The sin of prejudice. This is the sin that Jesus is confronting them with, what they're seeing with their eyes. See, John says, I see that they're doing these works. They're not one of us. Let's go do something about it. Let's stop them. Jesus says, wait a minute right there. What you see, that's a sin of the eye. What you want to do, that's a sin of the hand. The sin of prejudice that they're showing is not a character of my Father, Jesus says. Pride and prejudice go together. Pride is why Satan is doomed. Pride is why Satan will end up in the unquenchable fires of hell where the worm does not die. If one is characterized by pride rather than humility, and if one consistently acts in pride so as to offend those who believe in Christ, he is demonstrating that he doesn't belong to Christ. And such a one would consequently be thrown into hell. I think that's another way to look at this. One who is consistently characterized by pride rather than humility does not show to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I can't see a person's heart. He may be, he may not be, but he certainly doesn't show it. No one would ever convict him of being a follower of Christ. Now, just because Jesus is confronting them about their prejudice, he doesn't leave them there. He offers a solution. He says in verse 49 that everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Now, that seems rather obscure and cryptic, but I think the answer is in the next statement, where he answers his question. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, I think this statement governs the whole section. I think it goes all the way back to their argument with one another. They're arguing with each other because of ambition. John looks out on the one who's working miracles in Jesus' name and says, he's not one of us. The salt is the corrective to both of those things. The salt is what allows for peace, not only among themselves, but with outsiders as well. Why does Jesus use salt as an illustration? What does salt do? Well, in their culture, salt really did three things. It purified, it preserved, and it seasoned. If salt can bring peace, what attitude does salt represent? Notice, it's salt in yourselves. I think salt represents humility. That's the opposite of prejudice and the opposite of ambition. So if you take the entire context, what does humility allow us to do and to be? Well, number one, to purify. I think that goes back to the next section. If you see sin in yourself, in your hand, in your foot, in your eye, then judge yourself. Don't judge others. Purify yourself. Preserve. What would that involve? We discipline ourselves. We do not blame others for our sin, for our faults, for our flaws. And what about the seasoning? Well, I think this is where it switches from the focus on self to others. Seasoning is what we give to others. We speak well of others. We bless the others. So how does this correct what Jesus is showing the disciples about themselves? Humility would allow them to unite with others and to tolerate others, no prejudice. It would allow them not to be ambitious among themselves, but to work together. Because he said, for the one who is not against us is for us. This is the attitude that brings peace and unity of purpose. So at point number five in the outline, humility allows us self-discipline, which involves self-judgment, and then also restoration or being a blessing to others. I want to refer you to an article on the handout that I gave you, and this handout is online as I go into a little bit more explanation, which is my opinion on what these things really represent. Everything he says about salt here centers on have salt in yourselves, talking to them, and of course, by inference, talking to us, and strive for peace with one another. Next section, Matthew 18, 15 through 35. And this little section, again, is found only in Matthew. And Matthew 18, 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take two or three others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now Jesus says this same thing in Matthew 16:19 at Caesarea Philippi, but in that context his words spoke of authority being passed to the apostles. Is going to be passed on to them, and they're going to carry this authority into the next age, which they really don't understand yet, because the next age is the church age, and they're going to be the leaders in the church age. So Jesus refers to the church here, which to them would be a foreign term. They would hear this as the assembly of people who are like-minded. But in this particular context, he's talking more specifically about the pronouncement of guilt or innocence. What is acceptable teaching and behavior in this assembly called the church? They are going to determine that. And he says in verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, this is apostolic authority determining guilt or innocence, forgiveness or discipline in the church. And he says in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And what did he talk about above? Two or three witnesses. It's not just two or three witnesses who are confronting a person who has brought offense. It is also Jesus being among them. So when we go to someone who is in sin in the church and confront them, they resist that. They're not resisting just us. They're resisting Jesus Christ himself. I am among them. So you have to anchor these two verses, 19 and 20, pretty carefully in the context, because Jesus means here that if two of you agree, ask anything, I am among them, in the context of church discipline. And the context of church discipline is not church punishment, but it's seeking reconciliation and restoration. So the next two verses, you compare Peter's thinking with the answer that Jesus gives him. Verse 21, Peter comes up to him after hearing what Jesus has said. Peter comes up and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say seven times, but 77 times, or seven times 70. Many more times than seven. Now, Peter's mulling over this idea of forgiveness. That's why he asked Jesus the question, how far do we take this forgiveness idea? Because the Pharisees taught that righteousness demanded that a person be forgiven twice. If you wanted to exhibit great mercy for someone, then you would forgive them three times. But three times was the limit, even among the most merciful. Peter's going way beyond what he considers forgiveness of the Pharisees. He's willing to double that, even more than double that, seven times. What kind of response would he think he's going to get from Jesus when he says seven times? Pharisaical response would say, oh, that's magnanimous. That's beyond mercy. Jesus says, no, that's not even one-tenth as far as you must go. You must go 77 times, or seven times 70. And of course, at that point, you would lose count. Forgive someone for an uncountable number of times. You keep forgiving, because forgiveness is humility in action. And this humility in action brings results that only Jesus and our Father can give. I am in your midst and I can do the miracle of restoration. So there's two sides to this. It takes humility to forgive someone. It also takes humility to be forgiven. Is it admission that, yes, what I did was wrong? It's a two-way street. And it's something that only Jesus can really accomplish. It's much greater than we can accomplish. And it's something our Father promises to give. So the next thing that Jesus does, he tells a parable. I think he tells a parable for Peter's sake, so that Peter and the disciples can do kind of a heart check on what they've just heard when Jesus talks about forgiveness. So when we read this parable in Matthew 18, 23 through 35, remember, this is a direct response to Peter. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this is an enormous amount of money. Verse 25, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees and begged him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now remember, the man promised to pay everything, and here the master says, no, forget it, you're off the hook, you don't have to pay it. Completely freed from this debt. Consider that it didn't even exist, is what he would be telling him. Now, verse 28, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, compare that with 10,000 talents, multitudes and thousands of times more than this man had owed his master. He seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and he pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. And he refused, and he went out and put him in prison until he could pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. When this master summoned him, and he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So this parable is in response to Peter's asking, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Well, Peter, stop and think of the debt of sin that you have on account with our Father. How much has he forgiven you? then you take that and you apply that to everyone else that you confront around you. When you take two or three witnesses to a brother who has committed an offense against you, you don't go with an attitude of punishment and revenge. You go to them with an attitude of forgiveness. You're willing to forgive and reconcile. So what takes more humility? To ask a brother you've offended for forgiveness, or to forgive a brother who's offended you? What if we as Christians refuse to forgive others? If an offended believer refuses to forgive, will the King, who is the Father here, allow that behavior to go unpunished? I think this applies to believers or to anyone. Anyone who holds resentment and bitterness in their hearts is poisoning themselves. This parable really fleshes out what Peter asks, how many times shall I forgive? Matthew 6:12 on the slide I have says, our Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This again, a line from the Lord's Prayer. I think that coincides with Matthew 18:35. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you are going to hold forgiveness from one of your brothers, even if he has sinned, then the Father is going to withhold the experience of forgiveness from you as well. You will go around in the same sense that you've treated another person. You will have the sense and experience of being unforgiven, even though in fact you are judicially forgiven by the Father because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Experientially, you will not sense that. You will not have that. You're only forgiven as you forgive others. So next week, we're going to pick up where Jesus goes back to Judea. He's going to go to the Feast of Booths, which is in the fall of 32 AD. And remember, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrates the fall harvest. It is a time of blessing. It is a time of that looks forward to the millennium. Now, when we get there next week, we're going to be looking at John 7, 8, and 9. And this is parallels Luke 9. So if you want to read ahead and ask yourself some questions, and maybe anticipate some questions that I will ask, then you'll be prepared. So next week, back to Judea. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We know that we are not humble by nature. We are not dependent by nature. You're trying to teach us to be dependent on the Father. Yes, we must make our own decisions. We must be mature. We must be responsible. But really, the impossible things in life we can't tackle. We can't work forgiveness in someone else's heart. We can't work repentance in someone else's heart. We must depend on you for that. And when we go to someone else, either to be forgiven or to forgive, we must really pray first and say, Jesus, you must be with me in this endeavor or it will fail. And so we thank you that we can learn these things by looking at your word and then turning to you in dependence. And we pray for humility. We never achieve this in this life. The leaven of arrogance will always be with us. Please remove it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.